All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 38. Lord willing, we're going to be looking or preaching or examining chapter 5, verses 6 through 7 and 10 through 16. So Ephesians chapter 5, if you will, please. I want to begin this morning in this message with verses 6 and 7 again, and not because I want to, but because I feel compelled to do so. Anyone who's following along with this series knows that several of its messages have been devoted to the baptism debate between Charlie Stewart and I regarding our new covenant, our new covenant King's H2O water immersion versus Charlie's living water immersion. And I say Charlie's living water immersion with full intent, because that's exactly what it is. It's certainly not one found in the Scriptures. That terminology is not found anywhere in the Bible, and neither has Charlie come close to demonstrating it as being a scriptural doctrine. It is, in fact, a creation of his own making. After reading his latest message, and that is his May 22nd, 2022 sermon, this message will actually be posted several weeks, or at least a few, well, probably several weeks in the future. So his latest message today that I'm preaching this message is referring to his May 22nd, 22 sermon. But after reading that message, initially, I fully intended to ignore it. I just didn't want to have to get into it and deal with it this issue again. However, as with the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, the word, or at least the conviction to defend it, has been this past week a fire shut up in my bones, and I'm unable to hold it in. I keep hoping that I can move on. However, with each and every one of Charlie's baptism messages, there's something new, some new twist that just cannot be left unanswered. What I truly hope is that those who are listening to his messages are biblically astute enough, without ever hearing mine, on their own to see through what's being presented in these messages. But I know that's not the case with everyone. However, even though that's my hope, I also feel compelled to address them for anyone who's not discerning them for what they are: vain words and fables. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, 6 and 7, and you'll see why I chose to read verses 6 and 7 again. Ephesians 5, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." We also talked about in the last message fables as essentially the same thing. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." In the previous message, part 37, I warned against falling for the fable that Acts 2:38 is not an H2O water immersion. Unless you're prepared to say that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, preached by Peter in Acts 2:38, is a different baptism from baptism in the name of the Lord, preached by Peter in Acts 10:47 through 48, you're compelled to reject the fable of Acts 2:38. That Acts 2:38 is an alleged spiritual living water baptism. Why? Because Acts 10:47 through 48 is clearly identified as an H2O water baptism, and therefore so is Acts 2:38, and therefore so is Matthew 28:19 and Mark 16:16, which was the Apostle Peter's commission to preach the H2O water immersion. He did in Acts 2:38, 10:47 through 48, and 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. The new covenant commission of our new covenant king to his new covenant disciples. That is Matthew 28:19 and Mark 16:16. Now, I had made this same point in some of my previous messages. Obviously, something that in order for Charlie to retain his current position, he had to figure out a way around, allegedly. And, incredibly, he quote-unquote did so by claiming, among other things, that Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, after being baptized with the Holy Spirit, that they were then baptized in an H2O water immersion, which Charlie proclaimed was, quote, most likely a fulfillment of the law he gave Moses, and that they were then commanded to be immersed. Don't overlook this. This is going to end up being three baptisms. That following their baptism with the Holy Spirit and what Charlie claims was old covenant H2O water baptism, that they were then commanded by Peter to be preached in the name of Jesus Christ. Another alleged non-H2O baptism like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or was it that the first spiritual baptism Charlie claims was for the forgiveness of sins was fleeting, very short-lived, impotent, and needed a backup baptism to make it stick? That's pretty much the conclusion you've got to come to if there are three baptisms here in Acts chapter 10, which we'll get to here shortly. With what can only be depicted as an appalling interpretation of this passage, Charlie's only succeeded in attempting from one doctrinal quagmire into another doctrinal quagmire. Let's go look at this, the passage in question. Acts chapter 10, if you will, please. Acts chapter 10, and we'll begin reading with verse 38. Acts 10, beginning with verse 38 through 43 to begin with. It says, and how God appointed, and this is the kind of the middle of Peter's sermon to Cornelius and his household. But let's pick it up with verse 38 nonetheless. It says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, the diabolos, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Judahites and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. What's Peter doing there? He's preaching the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, and the proof of his resurrection by his appearances unto the apostles and others. Verse 41 again, not to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, keep in mind that biblical faith entails more than just merely believing. The Greek word pistis means to believe in, trust in, rely on, and obey. In other words, it's inclusive of everything biblically required to believe in, trust in, rely on, and obey Christ. For our initial salvation, for being covered with the precious blood of our new covenant Passover lamb. In other words, the word faith and or belief never stands alone, even when stated alone. In other words, the sum of God's word is truth. Psalms 119:160, New American Standard Bible. Consequently, biblical faith and or belief can no more be severed from the new covenant requirement of H2O immersion for the forgiveness of sins than it can be severed from the new covenant requirement of repentance, per Luke 13:3 and 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10, for example, or from the new covenant requirement of confession of Christ as the Son of God and Lord, per Matthew 10:32 and 33 and Romans 10:9 and 10, for example. Sever belief from repentance, confession of Christ, and H2O water immersion for the forgiveness of sins is tantamount to simply pitting Scripture against Scripture rather than harmonizing Scripture. Consequently, red flags should be hoisted when you hear someone, as Charlie has done multiple times, that says that, quote, and there's no mention of baptism in this passage, only belief. Well, if citing only belief in a passage of Scripture is evidence against baptism, it's also evidence against repentance and confession. You can't have it both ways. And I'm totally confident that when Charlie sees a passage with only belief in it, he's not eliminating the fact that we need to repent. That's a big issue with Charlie, surrendering our lives to Christ, as it should be. Or is he divorcing it from confessing the confession of the mouth that Christ is the Son of God, God incarnate and Lord of our lives, as required in those passages I just shared with you? And I find it so interesting because I've seen it time and again, where that's the case, and so is the inconsistency by the very same people, but only when it comes to water immersion. Charlie's not the first one to do this. There's been hundreds of thousands of people over the centuries who have done the same thing, who have been convinced that water baptism, despite what the Scripture says, has no part in our salvation, our new covenant salvation in Christ. And so they won't eliminate with those belief-only passages. They don't eliminate repentance. They don't eliminate confession of Christ with the mouth. They only eliminate baptism. It's a total inconsistency that alone proves what they're doing as biblically abominable, for the lack of a better term. Now back to Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. And through his name those who believe, and all that comes with that word, but through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. And when in this instance was it that something was done in his name? Verse 48, when they were immersed in his name. Just like in Romans or similar to Romans 10, 9 and 10 and 13, where we're told that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That for the Apostle Paul occurred when in Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Paul, "And now, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Now, back to Acts 10, 43 and continuing through verse 46. Verse 43 through 46, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Verse 44, "And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the Judahites that were with the apostle Peter, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles," or the nations, excuse me, "who has poured, also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." Verse 46, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, and then answered Peter." Now note, verse 44, "the Holy Spirit fell on," and verse 45, "was poured out on," not indwelt with, as required for salvation and forgiveness per Romans chapter 8, 8 through 11. Indwelling and falling upon, two totally different measures of the Holy Spirit for two totally different reasons. So, what just occurred here? Well, according to Peter, this was the second of only two instances of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first with the apostles at the commencement of the Judahite ecclesia in Acts chapter 2, identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, and the second here with Cornelius and his household, identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit by Peter in Acts 11. Let's look at it. Acts 11, verses 12 through 17. Beginning with verse 12, "And the Spirit bade me go." Now he's testifying to a council in Jerusalem who were taking Peter to account for what he had just done with Cornelius and his household, having gone to non-Judahites to preach the gospel. And so in the middle of that he says, "And the Spirit bade me go with them," that is the men that Cornelius sent to his household. "And the Spirit bade me to go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren," six other Judahites, "accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee the words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved." Of course, they shared the gospel with him, the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Christ. "And as I began," Peter saying, "as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, on us as at the beginning." And note, again, not indwelt, but fell on, just like it was stated to begin with in Acts chapter 11, and just like it is in describing what happened in Acts 2 to the apostles. Verse 14 again, "Who shall tell thee the words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered the word of the Lord," then remembered I the word of the Lord, "how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Verse 17, "For as much then as God gave them," Cornelius and his household, "the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" And let me read that last verse again. Verse 17, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" And how was it that Peter would have withstood God had he chose to do so? Now think about this. If salvation, forgiveness, being born again, and all things comparable, occurs when, according to Charlie, a person fully surrenders his life to Christ, that is Charlie's alleged living water baptism, that's all that's required, how could Peter have withstood Yahweh in this? Impossible. Absolutely impossible. If baptism of the Holy Spirit, what Charlie correlates with his living water baptism, is how Cornelius and his household were provided life again in Christ, there would be no way for Peter to have withstood God in granting salvation to Cornelius. So how was it that Peter would have withstood God had he chose to do so? By refusing to H2O water immerse them. And of course, if Peter refused to do so, God would have found somebody else. God wouldn't have been supplanted in this. He'd have found somebody else. But we're talking about Peter. He's the one. How could I withstand God? Well, how was it? Well, it certainly couldn't have been in the Holy Spirit baptism. And it certainly couldn't have been in what Charlie equates to his living water baptism. It was instead, it would have instead, had he chose to withstand them, it would have been in refusing to H2O water immerse them. Back to Acts chapter 10, 44 through 47. Verse 44, and while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon them while which heard the word. Peter had no part in that, nor did any other man. It was directly from God, and it was a complete surprise to Peter and the other men. Verse 45, and they of the circumcision, the Judahites, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the nations also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized or immersed, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we, as with the apostles in Acts 2 when they were immersed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit likewise came upon them, per Acts 1:5 and verse 8. The falling upon of the Holy Spirit, not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 48, and he commanded them to be immersed in the name of the Lord. In what? In water. He just described it in the previous verse. The falling upon, listen to me, the falling upon of the Holy Spirit was not evidence of either their salvation or forgiveness, as Charlie would have it. But rather, it was evidence to Peter and his fellow Judahites that Cornelius and his household could be New Covenant H2O, water immersed into Christ for their salvation, per Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21, and for the forgiveness of sins, per Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16. To accept Charlie's hypothesis of this passage, you have to believe that God first Holy Spirit baptized Cornelius and his household, which to Charlie is one and the same as is found nowhere in the Bible, living water baptism, in order to then Old Covenant water immerse them, and then to once again New Covenant spiritually baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ, which would once again be equivalent to Charlie's alleged living water baptism, which obviously didn't work the first time when God Holy Spirit baptized them in verse 44. And so they had to do it all over again. From one quagmire to another quagmire, which is invariably always the case when you're trying to prop up or substantiate what's been a non-scriptural house of cards from its very inception. Juxtaposed with God's truths that always, always perfectly harmonize with each other. Three baptisms, folks? I mean, really? And not to be overlooked, Charlie also turned John's water immersion into two baptisms, a baptism of water and a baptism of repentance, when in fact repentance was merely a prerequisite that preceded John's Old Covenant H2O water baptism. Read the passages for yourselves, folks, and it's self-apparent that's the case. There wasn't two baptisms, but one preceded by repentance. I hope you're biblically astute enough to see through what amounts to not only eisegesis, but a horrible manipulation and horrific distortion of God's holy word. I refuse to sugarcoat this. Once again, there's far too much at stake. God's honor and his holy word, the faith once delivered to the saints, Charlie and his family and everyone listening to him. Beware the dangerous fables of men. All right. Let's get to, I was compelled, I had to preach on that again, and hopefully there's lessons you're learning on, if not from the passages and the situations that we're addressing in my retort to Charlie and his messages, but you're also learning how to handle the Word of God correctly, and rather than eisegesis, exegesis, rather than reading into the Scripture what's not there and only taking from them what's there, but also harmonizing the Scriptures rather than pitting Scriptures against Scripture, which will only conclude in quagmires. It's inevitable that would be the case, and it's been the case over and over and over again, as I've pointed out in my retorts to Charlie's messages. All right, well, with that, let's get back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10 now, where it says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord is another of Paul's repeated themes. Let's look at some additional instances of this that we didn't have time to get to in part 37 of this series, the last message, that is. All right, let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we want to look at verses 1 and 2. And there I go again. I went over to 1 Corinthians 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, that by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. New American Standard translates that as your spiritual service. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now note that proving God's will in this instance follows presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, a daily living sacrifice, per Luke 9:23. And where Christ said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. And, of course, Galatians 2:20, where Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. And thereby, being daily transformed, a daily living sacrifice, and thereby being daily transformed by the renewing of our mind, and with the evidence thereof, thereby proving God's perfect will in and by our own lives. And then, hopefully, the same mirrored in the lives of others who have witnessed God's transforming power in our lives and have thereby themselves been drawn to the foot of the cross and empty grave of the great transformer of lives. That's how it happens. You know, it doesn't always happen that way, but as, for example, in my family, praise God, even without knowing what had happened, people saw what God had done to my life. And three of my sisters and my brother were all drawn to the foot of the cross and the empty grave of the great transformer of lives, and were transformed themselves when in faith and repentance they too were immersed for the forgiveness of their sins into Christ. God be praised. All right, now look over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, verses 9 through 11, and it says, and again we're still looking at this, proving the will of the Father, and it says, "And this I pray," verse 9, Philippians 1, verse 9, "and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment," or New American Standard has it as discernment. Verse 10, "that you may approve," same word, same Greek word, that you may approve or prove things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Verse 10, that you may prove, I wanted to read verse 11, being filled, because it ties right in with the context of Ephesians 5, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Note the intent there, not just to be filled with the fruits, but for the purpose of bringing glory and praise to our God. Now verse 10, that you may prove the things that are excellent. Not just good. God wants us to prove the things that are excellent. And what are these excellent things we're admonished to approve or prove in our, with our lives? Well, turn over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest," we're talking about excellent things here, folks. You don't find very, very often in the world. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Think and speak. Think and speak on these things, but not their antithesis. Back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Think and speak on these things, but not their antithesis. Ephesians 5, 10 through verse 12. "Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove them." Verse 12. "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." Now clearly, verse 12, and don't even speak of these things, verse 12 cannot mean that the unfruitful deeds of darkness are never to be spoken of, or they can never be exposed and reproved. And I wanted to read verse 11 again. Look at verse 11. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove them," New American Standard has, "or rather expose them." Again, verse 12 has to be harmonized with verse 11 and, of course, similar passages. And therefore, clearly, verse 12 cannot mean that we're never to speak of the unfruitful deeds of darkness, or we're never going to expose them or reprove them. Consequently, it must be referring, that is, verse 12 must be referring to casual conversation. We're not of the world, and therefore we shouldn't sound like the world when discussing matters among ourselves or even with those of the world. The exception being when condemning the wicked deeds of darkness. Look at verse 13 now. "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." But even then, again, we can't reprove, we can't expose them unless we're speaking of them. We've got to put the light on them, and so they've got to be dealt with. But even then, there should be limits on how and what we speak. Our objective should always, always, always be that our lives, beginning with our language, in representing our King and Savior, should be above reproach. Philippians 2:15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Are you blameless and innocent? Can you prove to the world you're blameless and innocent? That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Golly, does our world need light today? Oh my goodness. Ephesians, back to Ephesians 5, verse 11, the first part of it, it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6, which is a commentary on Ephesians 5 and the first part of verse 11, or Ephesians 5, the first part of verse 11 is a commentary on what we find in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Just of one of those cases where Paul is repeating the same thing, just with a little bit different terminology. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14 through the rest of the chapter, it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's clear as clear can be. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord with Christ hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are a temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So what's this say about the 1700, the late 1700 alleged Christians who yoked themselves at the Constitutional Convention with a bunch of Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalists who were in fact Antichrist, per 2 John 1:7 through 11, in attempting to futilely justify the constitutional framers, their defenders are ardent in pronouncing some of the framers as Christians. Now, I'm not quite sure how they know that. You know, especially being we're some 230 years removed from them. And per Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to Christ, Lord, Lord, etc., are accepted of Christ as one of his. Particularly those who are anomia, antinomians, anti-law, lawless. But if in fact some of them were Christians, some of the framers, what were they doing yoking themselves with Antichrist? Especially in forming a civil government in which, think about this, in which they would invariably be the ones to have to compromise as it concerns government polity. What were they doing if they were Christians? As today's alleged Christians claim they were. What were they doing yoking themselves with Antichrist in forming not just a civil government, but a secular civil government, when instead they should have been about the business of creating a biblical civil government per Romans 13, etc. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, last verse of chapter 12, verse 21. Note what it says. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a synopsis of what Ephesians 5:11 is about. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Question. Does Romans 12:21 end at civil government's doorstep? In fact, it applies as much to civil governments as it does to government of ourselves and our families. How do I know that? Well, among other reasons, because Romans 12:21 is located at the quote-unquote doorstep of Romans 13:1-7. Remove the chapter subdivision between chapters 12 and 13, and Romans 12:21 is the verse that not only immediately precedes Romans 13:1-7, but introduces Romans 13:1-7, which you should know if you've listened to my preaching or read my books, you know has Romans 13:7, which has nothing to do with secular civil government. Nothing, nothing whatsoever to do with secular civil government. Rather, it's our mandate for overcoming evil government with good government, per Romans 12:21. For establishing government of, by, and for God, juxtaposed with of, by, and for the people, which is nothing but humanism. For establishing government of, by, and for God, established upon His moral law, and exclusively adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God, who in turn are a continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked. Let's read Romans 12:21 along with Romans 13:1-7. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the not higher powers. There's a difference between higher powers and higher authorities. Those who are just power, a power over the people, and those who have the authority as depicted here in this passage. And it should be authority. New American Standard has corrected where it has power here in the King James. It should be authority. You should cross out power in these seven verses wherever it's found and replace it with authority. Because it's talking about those who have authority to rule in the fashion that God is describing here in this passage. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whatsoever there resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. So we're not just talking about, try to make this a mandate against resisting powers. God established powers, but not God ordained authorities. God established powers for the judgment of wicked people and wicked nations. But to try to make this a mandate that we're to be subject unto God established powers for the judgment of the people runs contrary to dozens and dozens of passages like Acts chapter 17 verses 6 and 7 and makes Paul himself a sinner to what he writes here when he withstood Caesar and was accused of turning Caesar's world upside down, saying there's another king and we're following his laws instead of Caesar's. Ridiculous. This has nothing to do with secular government. It has to do with overcoming evil government with good government. Again, verse 2, whosoever there resisteth the authority, an authority of God, resisteth the ordinance of God, of course. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers, the rulers being depicted here, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Perpetual terror, as we're going to see in verse 6. Will thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. It has to be talking about God-ordained authorities versus God-established powers. God is over both, but they're for totally two different purposes. And then in verse 4, for he is a minister of God, the authority being described here, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. Continual good, as we're going to see in verse 6. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Be afraid of the authority of God. Don't, a lot of times, you be evil. In some cases, you got to be afraid of the powers. when they're only powers and not authorities. But a lot of cases, you know, do the evil that they're doing, you don't have to be afraid of them. Verse 4 again, for he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Biblical judges adjudicating according to the civil, or excuse me, according to the triune and integral moral law of God, his commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them. That's what it's talking about. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject unto such an authority, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Would a man be required to subject himself for conscience sake to those who commit and finance in utero infanticide, sodomite quote-unquote marriages, economic woes that are biblically abominable, and on and on and on the list goes? Of course not. 4, verse 6, for this cause, the cause being described in this passage, a passage that's talking about overcoming evil government with good government, for this cause pay you tribute, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom to do, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Since when are God established powers for the judgment of wicked people? Do honor, or reverence, or custom, or tribute and customs, which is talking about basically taxation. Taxation that would only perpetuate their ungodly, wicked deeds. I mean, come on, people. We have messed this passage up so badly. And I would recommend then, of course, my book entitled The Romans 13 Mandate for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. They're all within the context here. Romans 12:21, overcoming evil, overcoming evil with good, being the first of those 10 contextual reasons that I address in that book. Again, it's on our websites. It's all there on our online book and article page. But the book itself is yours for the asking. If you'll just let me know, I'll be glad to send you a complimentary copy regardless whether you send a donation or not. Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them or reprove them, not unequally yoking yourselves with them in order to form a secular civil government. What nonsense. Or any other joint venture such as marriage or business partnerships, etc. 1 Corinthians 15:33. I think I discussed this a little bit in the previous message, where it says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. In some instances, it can lead to your spiritual death, physical death or spiritual or both. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 to begin with. It says, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. That's where it always begins. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them. Is the law the apple of thine eye? Golly, if it's not, you're missing out. You best be looking at your own life in regards to what the Scriptures actually teach us regarding God's law, and this being one of them. Verse 3, bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple, our New American Standard has naive ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. And now verses 22 through 27. where it says, "And he goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O you children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go astray from her paths, for she has cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her." Verse 27, "Her house is the way to hell," or to Sheol, that is the grave, "going down to the chambers of death." Sometimes bad company doesn't just corrupt good morals. It can lead to death, spiritual, physical, and both. Turn over to Ephesians 5:11 again. And by the way, King David was, in fact, let's look at this too. King David was wise enough to separate himself and his kingdom from the unrighteous. Look at Psalm chapter 1, in all six verses. I love this, the way this way Psalms begins. I love this chapter. Psalms 1, verse 1 through 6. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Bad company corrupts good morals. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law does he meditate day and night. See how this ties in with Proverbs 7? "And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth he shall prosper." Fits in perfectly with Ephesians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit. Fits in with what we discussed with Joshua and what he was commanded, that he not fear, that he keep the commandments, and whatever way he went, his way would prosper. "The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." By the way, in one instance, you can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you're probably already aware of it, of course, but in one instance, bad company, bad counselors, resulted in splitting a nation in two. You remember that with Rehoboam and Jeroboam? But you can read that on your own. Back to Ephesians 5 now, verse 11 again. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 again, where it says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove or expose them. If the righteous will not, but rather expose them, but rather reprove them. If the righteous will not, at least speak up against the domain of darkness on behalf of the kingdom of light." How do they expect to leave anything better to their prosperity? You've heard it before. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. At the very least, we need to be a light that shines on the darkness with what we do in fulfilling Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Verses 14 through 16. Verses 14 through 16, in closing this message. Ephesians 5, verse 14. 14 through 16. Wherefore he saith, based on what we've just discussed, particularly in verse 11, "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead," spiritual dead, spiritually dead, "and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools," fools that are just led along with the crowd that's gone through the wide gate, or through the wide gate and the wide path, as in Matthew chapter 7. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming," New American Standard says, "making most of the time, because the days are evil." Man, if there was ever a passage that applied to today, we just read it. Those verses are brimming, overflowing with import, scope, significance, and purpose. And they stand alone as written. However, Lord willing, I'll have more to say about them in the next message. But in the meantime, let's take to heart that we live in evil times, and God has given us a mandate to overcome evil with good, to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome instead evil with good, to do everything that we can to reprove and to expose the deeds of darkness with God's light, His Word, that would shine a light upon them and either draw them to the foot of the cross and the empty grave of our Lord and Savior, or condemn them. Either way, it's a harvest unto God, because His Word does not come back void. You can preach the Word. I've said this before, but when I first gleaned this for myself, it was such a blessing, because I knew that regardless, while I was at before always looking for a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of souls, I realized that, wait a minute, if Isaiah 55:11 is true, that God's Word does not come back void, then there's a harvest either way unto God's glory. And even the harvest of judgment from God's Word is ultimately still to turn the world to Him if possible, if they will only do so. You remember, I've shared this as well, that time and time and time and time again, it talks about God's judgment upon His wicked people, and it's for the purpose that they may know that He is Yahweh. Either harvest accomplishes that, doesn't it? God's Word does not come back void. Let's be light to the world. Let's not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, and have no fellowship with the deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, reprove them. Let it be so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now, and thank You, Father, for the opportunity once again to do so, and that You've made this possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ from the grave, through His precious blood He shed, Father, first in Gethsemane, then at the Praetorium under the cat of nine tails, and the thorny crown that we donned on Him, and the robe we donned on Him and ripped from His flesh, on the Via Dolorosa, where He stumbled and fell under the weight of the patibulum, and finally at Golgotha, where we crucified Him. Thank You, Lord, that through that precious blood shed on our behalf, that we shed, Lord, with our sins, that we can stand before You, Lord, and claim Your promises now, provided we are covered with the blood of Christ, as can only be accomplished, Father, through His death, burial, and resurrection, and of course, the means by which You've given through faith, repentance, confession, and H2O immersion into Christ. Let it be so, Lord. We thank You and praise You. We thank You, Father, for Your Word and the light that it does shed upon us, and that we can use it to shed light upon others as well, either, Father, to a righteous harvest or to a harvest of judgment. Either way, to Your praise, glory, and honor, for the advancement of Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, in reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked to judgment. We love You, Lord, and we just thank You for the opportunity, for the calling to both know and serve You alike. Father, that calling which originated before the foundations of the earth, before time. Glory be unto Thee, Lord. We praise You now. We thank You for these things. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.